Please take your Bibles, turn to the book of Ruth chapter 3. During the Christmas season, we've been taking one chapter of Ruth every Sunday morning. This Sunday is no different. Ruth chapter 3, I will read the whole chapter. Verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." Verse 5, she said to her, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled, and he bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "May you be blessed of Yahweh. My daughter, you have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all the people in this city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true I'm a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she laid his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Then he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, "The 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Verse 18. Then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest until he has settled it today." Father, as we come to your word, we want to continue in our worship of Christ. And so we praise you for this appearance of Christ, for the birth, for the incarnation of Christ. We know that your word says Jesus appeared to destroy the devil, that Jesus appeared to take away our sins. Lord, we thank you for those truths and pray that we could live in light of them. And even now, I would preach in light of them, Lord. We pray that your Spirit would work through your word and work through us, Lord, that you would mold us, our thinking and our actions, into the image of Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Matchmaker, matchmaker. I'll stop there. Yes, I went to the concert last night and it was very good. I'm grateful for all those that took part in it. I thought, after already entitling this sermon after last night's play, I thought maybe changing my title from Risky Love to Matchmaker, Matchmaker. Because if you look at the book of Ruth, chapter 1 begins and ends with who? Naomi. And she's had a hard life and she's bitter and angry toward God. When chapter 2 starts of Ruth, it starts with who? Naomi. And then it ends also with Naomi, but at the end of chapter 2, Naomi is no longer bitter, but she feels blessed by God. And she even praises the Lord and gives him praise and thanksgiving because she, in verse 20 of chapter 2, sees that God's loving kindness is pursuing her. Well, chapter 3 also begins with who? Naomi. And chapter 3 also ends with who? Naomi's speech. So chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 actually end with Naomi speaking, and both chapters also began with Naomi, and even chapter 3 begins with her speaking as well. So I thought, and even chapter 3, verse 1, she's sort of a matchmaker, and I thought maybe some of you, maybe you could take the book of Ruth and even turn it into a play. Some of you creative types, if we have creative types here at church, and then you could end the play, chapter 4 of 4 Acts, with a proclamation of the gospel, which is basically what Ruth chapter 4 does. And in one sense, it's through Naomi matchmaking, because it's her idea for Ruth to go and propose to Boaz. But after thinking about that, I thought maybe the best way to entitle chapter 3 of Ruth would not be matchmaker, matchmaker. Though it kind of fits, because matchmaker, you know, fiddle on the roof, Jews, Ruth is also Jewish, but may not give the right intention of the passage. So I thought maybe instead I could entitle this sermon, How Not to Do Courting. How Not to Court. Depending upon different churches, courting can be good, courting can be bad. So when I look at Ruth chapter 3, I don't think this is how I would give my daughter advice on how to get a husband. Go to a guy, uncover his feet, and lie down by his feet. That's not how I would tell my daughter how to court. What is Naomi doing? Seems kind of weird. And there are a lot of ideas from a lot of different commentaries and scholars on exactly what Naomi and Ruth were doing. Some don't pay attention to the text. They just come up with their own ideas. I thought about maybe I could entitle this section, Arranged Marriages. Having been a missionary in India for about 13 years, I've seen many good arranged marriages and many bad arranged marriages where the husband and the bride were completely left out of the arrangement in terms of decision making. And it would have been a tongue-in-cheek kind of pun title, meaning arranged marriages. Ultimately, who does the arranging? God, the Lord. But after thinking through all of those titles, and you should never spend too much time thinking of a sermon title, think through what the text means and its application, I decided to stick, though, with this title, Risky Love. Risky Love. Because the whole book and each chapter fits into this theme of this loyal, steadfast love. And even in chapter 3, and even we saw it in chapter 1, if not in chapter 2, but we'll see it especially in chapter 3, there is a true sense in which every time you love, it is a risk. Every time you love someone, you are taking a risk. Because you could love that person, and because that person is not Jesus, is not God, sooner or later that person is going to do what to your love? Reject it. Your spouse will, your children will, your siblings will, your pastors could. Because we're sinners, eventually, when you love, that other sinner is going to reject your love and throw that love right back at you. In other words, there's always the risk of having your love be rejected. And chapter 3 of Ruth is going to address this idea. But chapter 3 of Ruth must be understood in light of the whole book. You may remember, the whole book of Ruth, in one sense, is about this. God loves His people through you. The way that God usually loves people is through human agents of love. Even think about the incarnation of Christ. It would have been possible, we see this in Genesis with the angel of the Lord, for God just to come down to earth in the form of a human, right? He could have done that. But it was a design of God to actually identify with us perfectly so He could be a perfect substitute on the cross. And through His resurrection and constant intercession, He decided and willingly became a human, flesh and blood. How? Through who? Through a human. In other words, God's love became flesh and blood. But it just didn't all of a sudden go poof and appear. It was through the virgin birth. And Ruth, to a degree, the book of Ruth brings this out, that God loves and pursues His people through other people. So therefore, we've said this is a way that you could put the theme of the whole book. Pursue others with steadfast, loyal love, because God pursues His people with His love, but it's through your love. It's through my love. How God loves other people, most of the time, that becomes tangible and physical to them because you and I decide to love them. Most people in this world, excluding God's nature and providential care, won't know that specific love of Christ unless we tell them and they see it demonstrated by our lives. And the book of Ruth then illustrates this, dramatizes this, through four acts, four chapters, 1, 2, 3, and 4. And so already we've seen the first act, the second act, and the third act, corresponding to chapters 1, 2, and 3. How do you pursue people of steadfast love? Well, we know from chapter 1 of Ruth, the first act, it at least includes loving those that are embittered, those people that feel that God has rejected them and abandoned them. We should love those people with the love of Christ. Probably we've all been there, or we will be there, that we feel that God's been unduly mean to us and rejecting us and has attacked us. Those people that feel that, think that way, they need to be loved. Second, and we see in the second act or in chapter 2, that Ruth doesn't just wait for Naomi to do something. Ruth doesn't wait for God to do a miracle. Rather, Ruth goes out into the fields and works herself. She shows her love to Naomi and even to those that have died. She doesn't wait for some kind of special lightning to come down or for some kind of parting of the Red Sea, some kind of great display of God's power. She actually gets busy herself with the work. Now we come to the third chapter of the third act is this. Love others even when it's risky, because you know the Lord is pursuing you with His love and He's going to do something great, something good through your act of love. I'll say it again. Chapter 3, this third act is saying this. Love others especially when it's risky, because you know behind your love, God's love is pursuing you. And because God's love is pursuing you, you can love others. And even if you are rejected, God's going to do something good, great, and wonderful with that. For example, the death of Christ. Christ came to His own people. His own people did not receive Him. He was crucified. And what happened? It was the greatest thing that the universe could ever experience, was the death of Christ for sinners and His resurrection. This too is part of what chapter 3 intentionally is saying to us. Now before we look at the different scenes and really get into this text, let me just give you A, B, and C, just a few clarifications on this point. Again, love others even when it's risky, because God is already loving you. The greatest person in the universe, the person that matters the most, already you are in the bullseye of His love. So because of that, you can love others. Your love tank is already full. So if even if somebody else rejects you, though it may hurt, you know, Romans 8:28 is true. God is pursuing you with His love. He's going to cause all things to work together for good. And so you can love even if you're kicked in the face when you love. But just three clarifications. When I say risk, love others even when it's risky, I don't mean risking a sense of sin or foolishness. For example, I wouldn't want any young lady to say, you know what, I'm going to marry this man, even though he's an unbeliever, it might be risky. Thomas saying that love should be risky. Well, there is a risk element to love, but that doesn't mean you're unbiblical. And we'll see that later. It doesn't mean you're unfoolish. So maybe you have a heart to see the men and even some of the women of ISIS be saved. That's great. It doesn't mean that necessarily you should go to northern Iraq and eastern Syria and will a billboard that says, ISIS, you're damned and you're going to hell unless you repent. That may not be the wisest thing to do, but that would be foolish. It would be risky, and it might even have an element of love in it. But that is not what I mean when I say love, even when it's risky. And I don't think that's what this passage of the Bible is saying. Risky in what sense? Well, think about who Ruth was. Ruth was a woman. She was poor. She was young. She was a foreigner. Not just a foreigner, but she was from a hated country that caused Israel trouble. She was from Moab. And again, Ruth reminds us over and over again in different places. It says, Ruth, the Moabitess. So you have Ruth. Again, she's young, poor woman, foreigner, Moabite, and she is an employee. She's a worker. And she's going to who? A Israeli male, rich guy, noble guy, who is her boss, and saying, I think you should really marry me. Think about proposing to me. And she's going to do that in the middle of the night at a workplace in a field. That is risky on a number of levels. On a number of levels. She could be rejected, tossed out of the country. She could be verbally abused and insulted. So in some ways, from this text, from the whole Bible, even from the mission of Jesus, even from 1 Corinthians 13, love is a venture. That is, biblical love is you going to sacrifice your life for somebody, right? That's how Jesus defines love. You lay down your life. So our love should have this element and a sense of risk to it. That's A. B, I think we can expand this text beyond just marital, romantic, proposing love. Because remember what Boaz says, and even what Naomi says, is this love in the book of Ruth is applied to more than just Ruth and Boaz. In chapter 1, Naomi talks about Ruth's loving kindness. Even we'll see later in chapter 3, Boaz talks about Ruth's loving kindness to who? To her mother-in-law, and even to her former deceased husband. And even in chapter 2, verse 20, Naomi talks about Boaz's love, not just to Ruth, but God's love through Boaz to even those that have died. So I'm saying that to say, don't think that the book of Ruth in chapter 3 is just about marital love. It is about that, but it's about love in its essence, in its true sense. And then let us see, before we actually dive into this text. I'm not going to, as I did in the first sermon, explain why we have three different scenes. But here again, you have three different scenes. You have verses 1 through 5, 6 through 15, and then 16 through 18. And each scene will give a main idea, and then there'll be other ideas associated with that idea. And then there'll be a little bit of overlapping as this story unfolds, as this act and this story unfolds. So each scene then, in order, will present this. Make a plan. That's verses 1 through 5. Actually do the plan. That's verses 16 through 15. And then the third scene, third point, will be to trust God with the results of that plan. So make a plan to love, use some strategy. Actually, you should actually then do the plan. If you want to achieve anything, you have to actually act the plan out. And then after you do it, trust God. See what God does. That's the basic outline. All underneath, even if it's risky, go ahead and love. Trust God. He's going to do something wonderful. Even if you are rejected, praise God. And if you're probably over the age of 5, your love has been rejected. Maybe over the age of 3, if you have siblings, your love has been rejected. Keep loving. So let's look at the first scene. How does this unfold? How do we love others even when it's risky? This gives us some help. First of all, by making a plan, or you can say make a strategy. Now, and that's verses 1 through 5. Now, I'm not trying to suggest that love should never be spontaneous. Certainly, there are many, many, many times, friendships, family, marriage, where love must be spontaneous. On the sidewalk, and you see a homeless person reaching out, loving that person. Yes, absolutely. But in any relationship, in any desire, in any ambition, any mission to love, there must be some planning, some strategy. And you see it even here. Just let me bring out a few things underneath this by making a plan to love. That is, you decide an action. I decide, I choose that I'm going to love this person or these people in this way. So it's who and how and why and what does that look like? You can see with Naomi first, it takes a responsibility. You can see that in verse 1, that Naomi says, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you?" Now, we've talked about Naomi before. You may remember what she said earlier in chapter 1, verse 9. "May the Lord grant that you might find rest, each in the house of their husband." So Naomi is praying in chapter 1, verse 9. "God, I pray that you would give Ruth a husband and rest and take care of her back in Moab." That word rest in chapter 1, verse 9, is the same exact word in chapter 3, verse 1, where she says, "My daughter, shall I not seek security? Shall I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" Naomi in chapter 1, verse 9, is basically, "Ruth, here's my commitment. I'm going to pray that God would give you a husband. Now please go home and don't follow me back to Israel. Don't follow me back to my own home. You go home. I pray for you. Go in peace." And then we get to chapter 2. It's not Naomi that goes out into the field and works and tries to accomplish anything for her small family, but rather it's Ruth that goes out into the field and works hard. At the end of chapter 2, it seems pretty obvious that Naomi has seen the light and the Lord has worked in her heart and she's repented and her attitude is now submissive to the Lord and she knows that God is pursuing her with His unstoppable love. So you come to chapter 3, what is Naomi doing all of a sudden? Taking responsibility. Who's the head of the household of Naomi and Ruth? Naomi's husband died. Her two sons died, so Ruth's husband died. There were no sons. Naomi's in charge. It's her responsibility. She failed that in the beginning of the book, in the first two chapters. But now she's taking responsibility. So think of it this way. God's steadfast, sovereign love, when Naomi understands it and even feels it in her heart, her response is not simply chapter 1, verse 9. "I pray that you would find a husband." It doesn't stop there, but rather she gets involved and says, shall I not help you find security? She's taking some action. Here's an idea, and here's a plan, and here's a strategy, my daughter, on how you can find rest and security and happiness and a husband. That is that Naomi, coming from chapter 2, verse 20, she talks about this unstoppable love of the living God, Yahweh. I know that God loves me, and His love actually has been unstoppable through even difficult times. Based upon that love, Naomi doesn't simply just become idle, but rather she has industry. She begins to work and to think, not just to plead in prayer, but even to plan for action. It's instructive for us. Also, looking at this making a plan to love, it should be based on a biblical principle. And I mentioned this earlier at the very beginning, saying that I'm going to love somebody, even if it's risky, doesn't mean, for example, as we said, that you love someone, you pursue someone and love them in an unbiblical way. When I was in India, there was a girl that came to Christ from a Roman Catholic background, and she came to me and said, Tom, I want to know if I should marry this Hindu boy, whether it's God's will or not. I said, that's obvious. God's will is no, don't marry him. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, marry only in the Lord. But I love him. Maybe. Doesn't matter. Don't marry him. That's God's will. And I said, you know, it could be very risky, and my mother was married to an unbeliever, and it was very hard, and well, she was foolish, and she married him anyways, and ended up getting a divorce. So, love must be founded on a biblical principle. In this sense, note, verse 2, Naomi says, Boaz is our kinsman. Now, what does that mean? What's the big deal about kinsmen? And we mentioned this before, but let me just give you a few ideas here. Remember, this is the Hebrew word goel, which was the closest male relative. Goel, kinsman redeemer, is this closest male relative that would intervene in a crisis for his family, providing protection, some type of provision. And there was three basic responsibilities, and I can give you verses afterwards if you want them. Number one was property. If somebody, for some reason, lost property, the closest male relative could buy it back. Second was slavery. Sometimes in the Old Testament, if somebody was really, really poor, they could sell themselves as a slave, as a servant. Well, a goel, a kinsman, could buy that person back. So property, slavery. Number three, they could act as a avenger. No, not a superhero, okay? But if a family member was murdered, then a kinsman could track down that murderer, and if that murderer was not in a city of refuge, they could enact justice and execute them. That was the system of execution. Why do I mention this? You can look, and some different commentators will say there's five duties, there are seven duties of a goel. You can summarize it down to three. But whether five, seven, or three, never in any passage where it mentions the goel does it say it's his duty to marry. Ever. It never says that. It never says a kinsman redeemer, his duty is to marry his sister-in-law. It doesn't say that. That there was a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, that if you have a couple and the husband dies, if he has a brother-in-law, if the brother that's still alive, if he's single, it's his responsibility and duty to marry his sister-in-law. Okay? But that's not the case for the kinsman redeemer. Now, if the brother, you know, it may happen to have a double duty, but a kinsman redeemer was not necessarily a brother. It could be a cousin, it could be an uncle, whoever the closest relative was. But But part of that duty of the goel was not automatically, necessarily marriage. Okay? Why is this important? Because it's important because for two reasons. One, Naomi is not saying this is a biblical precept. She's saying this is a biblical principle. That a goel, a kinsman redeemer, provides what? Protection and provision. Which we saw Boaz do in chapter 2 with Ruth and by extension to Naomi. So then based upon that, Naomi is actually applying a exegetical, theological point of Scripture. She's not saying it's a precept, but by application. It's also important then because we can see that Ruth, in a sense, and Naomi, is taking a risk. That is, when Ruth comes to Boaz, it's not that Boaz is 100% obligated. He's not absolutely obligated. In fact, we see later that what does he do? He goes to a closer kinsman redeemer and says, are you going to do this? And that one says no. So then Boaz does it. In other words, we can see Boaz, his chesed, that is his, that Hebrew word, his loving kindness, is that he loves Ruth and Naomi and covers them in a sense with his wings, even when he's not 100% absolutely obligated to love them in that kind of covenantal way, right? He's already shown them love in chapter 2. He's already acted out, at least in part, a kinsman redeemer. Based upon that, then, Naomi has seen that and is saying he's exhibiting principles of this kinsman redeemer, one that intervenes to provide and protect. Based upon that, Ruth, he looks like a pretty good option. That's the idea. That's what's going on here. Now, she's very practical with this plan, and we're going to pick up speed now. You can see verses 3 and 4. And we have to spend more time in verses 1 through 5 just to set the foundation and the background for the rest of the chapter. But when you look at verses 3 and 4, it may seem maybe a little bit weird to you, but think of it in this sense. Again, to break this down, Naomi has a plan, then she's going to found it on a biblical principle, but she's going to be practical. So think of it this way. She tells Naomi, Naomi tells Ruth, in verse 3, seek to be attractive, not seductive. Okay, she's not seeking to seduce the man, but she doesn't want to smell bad. Most people in the ancient Near East, maybe they had a bath once a week. Maybe. Okay, including women. And Ruth's been working on the field, so Naomi's being very practical. Before you go and ask this man to propose to you, you should probably smell good and look good. Okay? You don't want to wake him up and him go, no, thank you. So, very practical. This is very instructive for every guy here and for women here. Be practical with your love. That should go for any kind of friendship love, marital love. When you're out reaching to people, don't do anything that's going to offend them. I used to go to a village in India, and this friend of mine would come, and he would wear super nice clothes and designer shoes, and I would wear a lungi. A lungi is like a skirt, like a towel. So they wouldn't even listen to him. They told me, who's this joker? Why is he dressed that way? Who's this guy? And then communicate to them. So here, Naomi, Selene, and Ruth, do whatever you can to be presentable, to understand him and to be able to communicate to him in a way in which he will listen. Take a bath and look good. Change your clothes. And then in verse 4, and this is what can cause some people to stumble, is lie down, notice the place where he lies, and then uncover his feet, then lie down beside him. So there are some commentators that will say that Naomi is telling Ruth to put Boaz in a compromising situation. So then maybe he'll stumble and have to get married. Well, that's utter nonsense. That's not what's happening here in this text at all. Let me just point out three quick things to help us here. three quick ideas to understand what is this pull away, pull down this cover off of his feet. How do we understand this? Well, number one, okay, theologically, basically, Ruth was saying, Boaz, I want you to act as Yahweh. Look at the scripture with me. Look at Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. And this is the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, speaking of Israel. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you and anointed you. I'm sorry. Verse 8. Then I passed by you and saw you. And behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my... Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I swore to you, entered into a covenant with you, so that you became mine, declares Yahweh God. So Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. He's talking about Yahweh and how he formed a covenant with Israel. In a symbolic way, he stretched his protective skirt over Israel and drew Israel to himself. And you don't have to turn there, but we saw this in Deuteronomy chapter 7. You may remember it says in Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 10, that God loved Israel because he wanted to love them. We see throughout the Psalms and much of the Bible that God is pictured as this one that provides protection and provision. And the metaphor, it can be this idea of spreading his wings and gathering Israel together, or his people together, and protecting them. And this is the idea that we see here in this passage. Even we see it later when Ruth actually speaks to Boaz. It was a theologically appropriate picture. Even it was also culturally appropriate. Apparently, in a culture, we might give engagement rings back during the ancient Near East, during this time of Israel. Apparently, the husband-to-be would hem up his robe a little bit as a token, a suggestion saying, I want to care for you. I want to spread my robe over you and to care for you. There's an ancient Near East journal, and there's an article by Kruger called The Hem of the Garment in Marriage, the Symbolic Gesture in Ruth 3:9 and Ezekiel 16:8. And he writes this, quote, this is hemming up or uncovering the feet. Quote, it signified the establishment of a new relationship and the symbolic declaration of the husband to provide for sustenance of the future wife. He's just saying that culturally, that was the way in which the husband would say, yes, I will receive you and I would like to care for you and protect you. So theologically, culturally, it was appropriate. And this all fits together underneath. It was a biblical, wise plan. Now also, see, understanding, uncovering Boaz's legs. It was practical. It's practical. What do I mean? Well, we'll see in a few moments. Ruth comes at midnight, around midnight. Everybody's asleep. They've had a time of fellowship. They ate, probably had some wine. They're very satisfied. They're very full. He's a man. Give him something to eat. Once he has something to eat, then you can talk to him. You know, be sure his stomach is full. He gets some sleep. So Boaz goes to sleep. Ruth is not to go there and say, hey, Boaz, wake up. Wake up. I have something to say to you. Because there'd be a lot of other people sleeping there at the threshing floor. Under orders from Naomi, she's trying to be delicate and discreetful, not deceitful. And so she creeps up there and brings back his blanket. And it's kind of like maybe Eastern Washington or Southern California, out in the desert, and maybe around April. And what happens? Is it hot at night? It cools down at night. And then what happens if your blanket is off your feet? You wake up, you're startled, as the text says. So in one sense, this was very practical. It was a quiet way to get Boaz awake. Now, why do I bring all of this out? Why take so much time saying this? Because Naomi had a plan. She had a strategy. There have been many books written on love, how husbands can love their wife and the love languages. And sometimes we can, to a degree, put those aside, and maybe those kind of books to a degree can be cheesy. But we see here that Naomi is seeking to help Ruth to understand how she can appropriately, with wisdom, and even in a discreet way, not to shame Ruth or to shame Boaz in front of people, to say, Boaz, would you consider marrying Ruth? It's a practical plan. And what's interesting then is verse 5. So it's a biblical principle. It's practical. Taking responsibility. But in verse 5, note that what Ruth says, all that you say, I will do. And verse 5, as I've said before, in Hebrew, they would front at times. Hebrew would go verb subject. This is subject verb. So you can read verse 5 this way. She said to her, all that you say, I will do. That is, Ruth is saying, I'm fully in. I'm all there. Let's do it. So certainly there should be a plan, this desire. How can I love my wife? How can I love my friends? How can I love the people in the church? And not just run over them. You know, it's very easy to love my wife by making her chocolate chip cookies. I would love to make my wife chocolate chip cookies. I would love my wife to watch a war movie with me. That's how I love my wife. And for her to watch Tampa Bay Buccaneer football with me. I know she'll love that. She probably will just to love me. But that's not how I love her. Right? You understanding? Am I being clear that this is what Naomi is doing? What is biblically appropriate? What we're culturally speak to Boaz? Remember, Ruth is from where? Moab. So she's saying Ruth. Understanding Boaz and his culture and his relationship to us. Here's some wisdom. Okay? So make a plan. Number two. And now we go a lot quicker. You can make a plan all you want to. However, if you don't do the plan, then will the plan succeed? No. You've got to do the plan. And you'll see that verse 6 starts off with, right after verse 5 said, that Ruth says to Naomi, I'll do all that you say. Verse 6 says that she did do all that her mother-in-law had said. And then verses 7 all the way to 15 explain all that. And we can go pretty quick through this since we already covered a lot of it. You can see in verse 8 that Boaz wakes up and he says to Ruth, who are you? You know, probably his eyes are kind of groggy, and so he's waking up. Who are you? She says, I'm Ruth, your maid. I was working for you earlier. You're a close relative. You're a goel. Well, notice in verse 10 that he understands her intention, right? Remember, Naomi knew the culture. Ruth doesn't. So Ruth does what Naomi says. She carries the plan out. Boaz understands her in a clear and unambiguous way. He says, may the Lord, may Yahweh do good to you. You've shown your last kindness to be better than your first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. So he was understanding. And you can see in verse 9, where she says, I'm your maid, she says, spread your covering over your maid, for you are a goel. Well, Boaz's response is not, so what you're saying is, he understands. There was a plan. It was clearly communicated. There was a type of risk involved. He could have said, what are you doing here? Get away from me. I didn't imply anything by helping you in the field. She took a risk, knowing really his character. But I want you to notice, so there is this doing of the plan, You have to do the plan. But note what he says in verse 11, "Now, my daughter, do not fear." So you make a plan. Then by God's grace, you do the plan. Remember, back in chapter 2, verse 10, Boaz tells Ruth, verse 12, that she's hiding under the wings of Yahweh, that Ruth is already trusting Yahweh. And so by faith, she is walking. And by faith now, she's even doing this act. And note even the connection. Boaz has already told Ruth, "You're taking refuge underneath the wings of God. I've seen that in your life." Now, Ruth is saying to Boaz, "I want you to act like Yahweh for me. You've prayed that I would have my reward from my work as I take refuge under the wings of God." That's chapter 2, verse 12. "Now, here's my reward. You, Boaz." So, here I am. "I want you to propose to me. I propose you propose to me," is her act of faith, no matter what happens. But no, Boaz says, "Don't fear." But know what he says in verse 11. He doesn't say in verse 11, "Don't fear, it's absolutely going to happen. Yes, yes, I marry you. We're going to get married. This is the date. This is the time. It's 100% done." He says, "Don't fear." He says, "I'm all in. I will do all that you want. I will do all that you ask. But there's another Goel, and he's closer than I. So stay here tonight, and I'm going to go, and I'll talk to him. And if he wants to redeem you, fine. But if not, based upon God and who God is, then I will redeem you." Now, there's more in this text here that actually we'll come to for the New Year's sermon, like where it says a woman of excellence. We're going to come back to that because it's significant. But the main idea in verses 6 to 15 is doing the plan, even if the plan has an obstacle. And that's what Boaz is saying. "You want me to be your husband and you want me to love you? I can do that. I want to do that. And if God allows that, I'm all in. However, it's not going to be easy. Maybe it will go that way. Maybe it won't." And that's the way with life, right? Maybe it will work out. Maybe it won't. There are sometimes we don't get the response that we want. But what does Boaz say in verse 13? "I would love to redeem you. You're an excellent woman. You're quality." But in verse 13, what does he say? "It'd be good. It's good even if somebody else marries you. However, God wants to work it out, will be good." And we even note that doing the plan, there's wisdom. He has her lay down at his feet and sleep the whole night. He's going to protect her as her Goel, not as her husband yet, but just as a close relative. He's going to protect her. And not only that, but he gives provision. You can see that in verse 15. So what we're seeing then in verses 6 all the way again to verse 15 is doing the love, actually bringing it to fruition. So you have verses 1 through 5. There's this plan. Strategy to love. Verses 6 to 15. Actually doing this venture of love. And it has wisdom in there. He wants to protect her. Even to protect her reputation. Look at the end of verse 14. "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." That could have ruined her reputation. At least marred it. And he's not seeking to be deceitful. He's seeking to be tactful and discreet. Perhaps you can see it this way. We could all boast about our planning to love, but right? We can all give Christmas gifts and Christmas cards and birthday cards and do all the tweets and all the Facebooks and "I love you, I 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 love you, Snookums." But do we do the deed? And we see here Ruth doing the deed even though it may not work out. And she's even told it may not work out. And that comes then to the third point. The third scene is trusting God fully with the results. So make a plan to love. Make a strategy to love in a specific way for that specific person. And then seek to actually love that person. Even if it is, in one sense, risky and you might get rejected, seek to do it anyways. And trust that God will do something great and wonderful with it. Even if you're rejected. And then third, there is trust God with the results of the plan. Leave the results of your act of loving with God. You can see this in verses really 15 to 16, 16 to 18. There's some overlapping here. Let me just say a few more things then about this third point. What's coming out of this third point then? How do you trust God with the results? Maybe it's a group of people at a school, maybe it's office, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's your kids, maybe kids, it's your parents, and you seek to love them, you make a plan, you really love on them, you sacrifice, you put actually your shoes into the mud and get on that path of love. You get rejected, and you do it several times, and you still get rejected. How do you trust God then with the results? Well, this text will tell us. Number one, you remember that God is good in His providence. This is very interesting. Before Ruth leaves, Boaz says, Wait, stop. Give me that cloak that you have. And he fills it up with all this barley. And depending, it's hard to get the exact measurements, but it could be anywhere from 25 to about 100 pounds. But scholars don't know. So he gave her a lot of barley. And then when she comes to her mother-in-law, in verse 17, she repeats his words. Look at verse 17. Boaz said, "Do not go to your mother-in-law." What? Empty-handed. Do you remember the word empty? Chapter 1 of Ruth. Chapter 1 of Ruth. When Naomi and Ruth came back to Bethlehem, she was bitter. When she comes into Bethlehem, all the city was stirred. Look at Naomi. Is this Naomi? How can it be Naomi? And in verse 21 of chapter 1, she says, "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Now, Boaz, we know Boaz knew this story already. We see that in chapter 1, but also in chapter 2. So in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, "I don't want Naomi to be empty-handed." From Naomi's perspective, she was full. Elimelech made a choice. God took everything from her. Everything from her. Now, Naomi, having been restored, in a sense, back to the Lord, and seeking to reach out to Boaz and to get his love, his security for them, he responds in a specific way. The Spirit of God is in this, using specific words that correspond exactly to chapter 1, verse 21, that kind of as a token, though your life has gone been hard, and though you're taking a risk now, and even Boaz in chapter 3, verse 10, says that Ruth is acting with this loyal, steadfast, sacrificial loving kindness, here's a token, as it were, the providence of God, that though you used to be full, you became empty. I want you to know now, whatever God does, you're full. God's going to take care of you. In the providence of God, you're back home. And God is working. This is a specific sign to the providence of God. In fact, you don't find it much in this chapter, but again, in this chapter, as I said in Hebrew, I'm going to keep saying this, you have verb and subject, the normal word order. Twice in this chapter, it puts subject or subjects before the verb, and it does it here with this barley. In the Hebrew, it does that. In the Hebrew, it's saying, these 6 measures of barley Boaz has given to you, so that you don't go empty-handed. It's just this good token of God's providence. So you can, in other words, trust God with the results because God's providence is good. God's looking out for Naomi. Another, and we're coming to the conclusion, another way that you can trust God with the results. Notice what Naomi tells Ruth. My daughter, what? Wait. Wait. Be calm. Be still. Don't be anxious. Boaz basically said the same thing. Don't fear. Fear and worry will not give you 1 ounce of control over the issue, will it? If you're ever anxious or fearful or start to worry, would that ever help your heart? Will worrying and being fearful and anxious ever give you 1 ounce of control of the outcome? Never. There's no way that we should try to manipulate the outcome. It is difficult when we love people and love people and love people. They don't receive our love. What happens? Do you feel good? Oh, you get hurt. And we can become emotional. And we want to respond. Here, her love hasn't been spurred, but she doesn't know the outcome. Well, she can't control the outcome. If she shouldn't try to control the outcome, she should let go of it. But I love this text because, note, however, what Naomi tells Ruth. So how do you leave and trust results with God? Remember that God is good in His providence. Remember Romans 8:28. What does that do? It produces in us, it should in us, this we're going to let go. We're all going to let God. We're going to pray. We're not going to try to get too emotional. We're not going to try to manipulate the outcome. However, it doesn't mean that there's no work involved with the outcome. Look at verse 18. Naomi tells Ruth, you rest, because Boaz is not going to rest. The end of verse 18, the man will not rest until he has settled it today. Trusting God is not equal to automatically not working. Okay? Trusting God doesn't mean in every situation that you're just going to wait and not get involved. It takes discernment depending upon your responsibilities and your relationship. Here in this text, it wasn't Naomi any longer that had to do the work at this moment. Who had to do the work as the man? Boaz. So Ruth has to wait and rest and trust the Lord and believe His providence is good, as Boaz, the man, has to work really hard. And now Boaz, in a sense, is going to take a risk. He could just marry Ruth and forget about this other guy. But the other guy has a more legal privilege than Boaz. And this other relative could say, thank you, this is the woman of excellence. Yes, Boaz, I will marry her. So Boaz is seeking to be above reproach, seeking to work hard. He even takes a risk. In other words, trusting God, yes. Many times we wait and we still and we pray. But there is a sense also, depending upon who you are and your relationship to the situation, that you must what? Work really hard. In other words, God's sovereign control and providence, this is what we see in the book of Ruth, through all of life. In one sense, we let go. In the other sense, we do what? Really hold on tight. There's a true sense in which certain situations I can't control and I should not get involved. It's up to you, Lord, and it's up to you working through these individuals. Depending upon our relationship to that problem, that situation, though, it may be I'm going to be really involved. But always with this attitude and desire, God is in control. So let's then wrap this up. The Lord has promised to work the whole universe together after your good, including when you seek to love somebody that may not love you back. Plan it, do it, trust the Lord. Can you think of anywhere in the Bible of an illustration of this? What is the greatest picture of somebody loving someone and then that person rejecting them in a horrible way, but yet it turned out for something great. Can you think of a picture? Isn't that what Christmas is about? That God humbled Himself, became a man, became a servant. The Word became flesh and lived among us and lived a perfect, holy life. He was the perfect example of loving God His Father with all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength. And He loved His neighbor perfectly as Himself. And He loved His own people, never sinned with deed or word. He was the Savior and the King of Israel, and they did what? They rejected Him and they murdered Him. Talk about having your love rejected. They crucified the lover of their souls. Christ died for sinners who would believe in Him. That's how far His love went. Did God have a plan when He came to love us? Or was it just like, hey, I think I'll do this? There is a very simple, but yet wise, detailed, incredibly orchestrated plan from the beginning, from before the beginning of the universe. And Scripture from Genesis 3:15 until the end. And the worst that sinners could do and Satan could do ended up being what? Christ was rejected, His love was thrown in His face, and what happened? Satan was crushed, and sinners that would trust Him and repent were saved. Based upon that, brothers and sisters, you are agents of God's love. That is the way, again, that people, not just during Christmas time, but throughout the whole year, will see and know love, even here amongst ourselves. Yes, they can read their Bibles, but the way that they will see it fleshed out is by you loving them. By you loving them. That's why we're commanded so often in Scriptures to love. Love one another. It's part of your very identity. Love a person that's embittered. Love right now. Don't wait for God to do a miracle. And maybe it's risky. Maybe, in a sense, it's dangerous in the sense of you being really mocked and made fun of, maybe even verbally abused. Love them anyways. And watch God do something amazing. It's His promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this text. And Lord, there's so much here. Such a wonderful text. Lord, I pray that we would all understand Your love for us, that You came and loved and lived a perfect life and died for sinners. You gave of Yourself. And yet You were rejected. What a plan. What a Savior. You rose from the dead, and all that believe in You will be saved. Lord, help us to not love just because it's convenient. Help us to love even when it's risky, Lord, especially when it's risky, when we have to sacrifice. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.